On Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. Romans 1, and then the next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, you have it? Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, and everybody just about knows this one. Here's what Paul says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, in this first chapter, Paul says, first of all, that he's in debt. He's a debtor. And then second, he says he's ready to pay the debt. And then third, he's not ashamed of how the debt's paid. There's three I ams. I am debtor, I am ready, I am not ashamed. He had the goods to pay the debt with. Now let's drop over to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll find out what this payment consists of. What it consists of. 1 Corinthians 15, very famed passages from Scripture. And verse 1. Paul, writing back to a church he established, says, Moreover, brothers, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. That was on his second missionary journey. He preached it. Preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. There's a lot of vain belief in the gospel about today. You can see it later. Here's the gospel. 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul got it straight from heaven. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that's Old Testament, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to Scriptures. Now, I wish also you'd go to Mark chapter 1 with me and just have that laid by and ready to look at. Mark chapter 1. All right, we've read Romans 1 and 16 and the first three or four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, a minister that has half sense, and I hope I've got that much left, is always trying to discover how that he can put it in language where everybody who's listening will understand it. And one of the dangers is we assume that folks know what we know from a lifetime of study, and there's where we miss them. Now, saying all of that, I've reworked this four times this afternoon, trying to gear it down. I think you can condense some things to such a level of simplicity that they fall in the realm of non-existence or make no sense. And I don't want to do that. Tonight I want to start, and we'll go for a few Sunday nights, God willing. I want to speak to you about how to identify a sect and a heretic. You understand that? How to identify a sect, S-E-C-T, and a heretic. Now, I want to begin by explaining three words, give you the definition of three of them. First, cult, C-U-L-T, cult. Now, our English word cult comes from the Latin word cultus, C-U-L-T-U-S, cultus. And cultus means to worship, full stop, to worship. Now, in the sense that it means worship, we were all a cult here this morning. And we are a cultus, or a cult, here tonight. If you leave it in its strict sense of worship, cultus, cult, to worship. However, Buddha, that's the idol of the Orient, that's the fellow sitting with his legs crossed, he's got a big tummy. He has a large navel. And in this demonic religion, he toys with his navel and thinks and gets meditations from God. It's all demonism. But Buddha, now those who worship Buddha are a cult. They're bowing before Buddha and they're worshiping Buddha. They are a cult. However, they're worshiping the wrong thing. So as a cult, they miss the mark totally. The word cult, to worship, only becomes evil when we worship something apart from the true and living God. Now remember that. The word cultus, cult, is only evil when we worship someone apart from the true and living God. With that, cult becomes a heinous crime. All right, the second word I want to talk to you about is sect. How many of you have heard this word, sect? Well, half of you have. Sect, S-E-C-T. Now, this word sect means to break off or break away. Sect comes from our common word, section. It just has the I-O-N missing. A sect is a break-off from a section, a part of something, sect. And from the word section, it's derived. Now, when we talk about somebody being a sect, or he is a sectist, S-E-C-T-I-S-T, he is a sectist. Now, it all depends on what he broke off from and what he went to. Whether or not sect becomes bad, as we've seen how cult becomes bad. If the individual broke off, became a section from truth and embraced false doctrine, then he becomes a sectist in the evil, wicked meaning of the word. However, if the individual was saved and broke off from a heinous cult and came in where the truth was being preached, then he became a sectist in the correct meaning of the word. Now, I don't expect you to remember all this. That's the reason we have the joy of knowing these things are taped. So a sect, a break off from section. What did you break off from? What did you go to? That defines whether you are a sect in the wrong term or a sectist in the right term. You understanding? Huh? Well, four understand. We're doing good, Pastor Bob. All right, number three. Now, the third word I want to talk to you about is heresy. Heresy. Heresy simply means to make a choice. Heresias is the word, to make a choice, to choose something else. Choose the wrong thing, and you become a heretic in the bad sense. The word heresy itself is not a bad word, and it has no evil meaning. I know this is going to rattle some of your false teeth here tonight. The word itself is not a bad word. It doesn't have an original bad meaning. It refers to holding a view or teaching that differs from others. Now, heresy only takes on an evil meaning when the person rejects the truth and chooses to embrace error instead. Then he's a heretic in the wrong sense, the bad sense. The Roman Catholic Church think they are the true church. Peter started it, the first pope. Now, old Pete had a wife. I don't, of course, a lot of the popes have had wives, but they lie out of it. But anyway, Peter started the Roman Catholic Church. They said he had a mother-in-law, and the only way you get a mother-in-law is to marry her. You said it. And so the Roman Catholic Church have greatly specialized in the word heresy or heretic. And anybody that's not a part of them, more or less, they don't care. You can be mean as hell and still be a part of them, or good as gold and still be a part of them. The Roman Catholic Church brands anybody a heretic who's not a part of that church and that system. Amen? They do that. Some of you have been saved out of it, you know very well. So we see the words cult, we see the word sect, and we see the word heresy. And sect and heresy, incidentally, are both New Testament words. Both of them are. You'll find one in Acts 5:17, sect. And you'll find heresy in Titus chapter 3, verse 10 through 11. That's close enough. It's there in either 10 or 11. Now, listen very carefully, and I'm heading toward our subject, how to identify a sect or a heretic. I'm heading toward it. All right. In the New Testament, to break away from sound teaching is to become a bad section, a sectist. All right? You who get miffed time by time watching this or listening to this, or you may be here, and storm out in anger because sin has to be dealt with, and you prefer to find a more tolerant movement where the Japanese in Tokyo are sinners and Charles Manson, the famed murderer, and the Sharon Tate murders, they're sinners, but it's not too much in your life. And those who decide to break away from where they're hearing the truth and go take something lesser, I'm telling you what you're doing. You're courting to become a heretic very soon. Courting. In the New Testament, to break away from sound teaching is to become a sectionist, a sect. So, all right, in the New Testament, to choose to reject sound teaching and to embrace one not so sound, oh, it may crackle of the truth infrequently, but choose to embrace one not so sound is heading down the road to become a first-class heretic. So, that's cult, that's sect, and that's heretic. Now, as I've said, they're on the tape. You can get a pencil and find a clean page in your Bible and just write it there and read it a couple of days and you'll have it. All right. Now, with that, we're talking about how to identify. I'm talking about a genuine sectist and a genuine heretic or heretics. How to identify them. Now tell me, many of you have been saved for years. Some of you have been saved, well, not for years, but you've worked hard in God's Word and in prayer. And you have seen that's the vital organs of maintaining and sustaining the Christian life. And many of you, but do you think that in conversation, and if the person was honest, if they weren't lying, in conversation, do you think you could detect if that person was a sectist or a heretic? Could you detect it? They talk about a policeman having a sixth sense. You know, Mike Baldwin, you know, his son, I think his son's in Gladstone. He's a policeman too. He comes here. And his father, Mike, got right with God out in the church in Idaho Springs. Brother Bob was called to preach from there. Mike's a fantastic preacher. Fantastic. And Mike and I became very good friends down at Albany Creek there at Good Shepherd. And he was telling me, he said, Brother Randy, said it's true. He retired from, a side part, sort of counterintelligence in police, a real bad feel. And Mike said, it's true. In a time, said, you develop a sixth sense. Said, you can almost smell, and after just a few words, you can automatically, now not in every case, but in almost every case, you can detect if this bloke is fair dinkum or he's not. And some of you have followed the Lord long enough, and you've been through enough hell up here, you're not going to the one down there, and you've been lied about and kicked around, had enough heartaches and sorrows that you've developed that sixth sense too. And with most of them is it doesn't take you very long to smell a rat. Smell a rat. How to identify a sectist and a heretic. All right. Now, where I want to start with this, and it's going to take, that's introductions. You can hang on to a little of that. I haven't forgot the introduction, but I've got to move somewhere else now. Now, in starting the message tonight, I want to start by giving you what I call an ancient outline of the gospel. If I counted right, Brother Stan Warner used the word gospel 7 or 8 times in his outstanding report. Now, aren't you glad, church, we got a part in that by praying? Amen. Now you got, now you're plugged in. Aren't you glad? Brother Bob just got on to us here Wednesday night about praying for him. And aren't you glad we've heard these good things tonight? Now, I rejoice in something like that. And he used the word gospel. So, you say, well, what's that got to do with a sectist or a heretic? Now, here's what it's got to do with it. The main major place where you can check out a person to detect if they are a genuine sectist or a genuine heretic is to stand them before the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen, brother. And to stand them before this gospel and to check them out by this gospel. Not stand them out before Revelation. Not stand them against Daniel. Not stand them against the difficulties of Ezekiel. Not stand them against all that you know. But to stand them against this thing that Paul said, I'm ready to pay it. I'm not ashamed of it. It does the job. It saves. And the main way to check out sectists and heretics, I'm telling you, is to lead them before the gospel and say, all right, I want to talk to you from this. And get their answers. So with that in mind, we're going to give you some background about the gospel. Number one, the ancient outline of the gospel. It is commonly thought and believed and sometimes defended with real vigor by some preachers that the gospel only started when John Baptist said, repent ye and believe the gospel, and Christ said the same. And they say that's where it started. Well, I've got some news for you. The gospel actually started in a dim, shadowy outline back there with Adam and Eve, mother and dad of us all. That's where the gospel started. There in Genesis 3:21, when God slew the animals and to His satisfaction covered their nakedness, and then He could re-fellowship with them. If that's not a picture of the gospel, I'm a monkey's uncle. And I'm not a monkey's uncle. That's a picture of the gospel. It started with Adam and Eve, and across the entire history of the Old Testament, God's great artistic finger slowly sketches on the canvas of history a dim outline of something that was going to become blooming and reality of all truths many years later. Nearly 5,000 years later. Some of you know that all the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, some of the actual persons, some of the buildings, the temple and the tabernacle, some of the clothing, some of the water, some of the shoes, some of the tents, some of the words, yea, right across the Old Testament, some of almost everything had the finger of God in it, sketching a dim portrait. And God says, look at it, good, you don't see it all now, but when my Son hangs on the cross, man, you'll see it all. It'll be true to you. We should all know that Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus was born. That's rather a long time, old chap. 2,000 years. And it strikes me curious that Galatians 3:8, the Bible says God preached the gospel to Abraham. That's interesting. So there the guys go down the tube who said it started with John Baptist and Jesus. God preached the gospel to Abraham. Sure, He preached it in type. Sure, He preached it in shadow. Sure, He preached it, as it were, under concealment, ready for revealment thousands of years later. Nevertheless, God preached it to Abraham. 430 years after Abraham went off, I'm picking the big ones, after Abraham went off the scene, Moses, an Egyptian name, means drawn from water. Hapshishut was her name. Pharaoh's daughter took him out. She spoke Egyptian and she called him Moses. I've drawn him from water. The critics go to Moses and say, aha, what's an Egyptian word doing there? That proves Moses didn't write it. He didn't know any Egyptian. Poor fools. They don't know. Stephen said he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he surely had to know the language to do that. Amazing. Moses wrote the first five books of your Old Testament. Moses wrote the 90th Psalm. And Moses wrote the book of Job. Wrote all of them. When Christ was on earth, he gathered the religious leaders around one day. And here's what he said in John 5:46. They were said, well, we believe Moses. We believe Moses. Moses is our mate. Moses is our guide. Moses is our example. Not you. You're born of fornication. And on and on and on. And when they finished gassing off, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For Moses wrote of me. 613 parts in the whole Mosaic law. And David Stern, Pastor Bob, in your book, that Jewish commentary, Stern says in one of those places there that over half of those 613 commandments point down somehow to the coming Messiah. Well, let's end this, lest you're bored. After Moses, now Abraham is the first man called a prophet. That's really missed. Moses is called a prophet, called himself that, Deuteronomy 18:18. So starting with Abraham and going right on through Moses, there are several dozen, in fact, just under 36 men who are called prophets from the first book of the Old Testament to the last book of the Old Testament. Just under 36 men who are called prophets. Now, Peter, preaching in Acts 10:43, said this. He was preaching to a Roman army captain and all of the wives and children of all of his soldiers. Quite a meeting. And here's what Peter said to Captain Cornelius. He says, men to Jesus gave all the prophets witness. Just under 36 of them stretched from Genesis first book to Malachi last book. Old Testament. And Peter said all 30 whatever of them to Jesus gave all the prophets witness. What kind of witness? That if they will believe in his name, they shall receive forgiveness of sins. Now, one more time. Across your entire Old Testament are hundreds of signposts pointing ahead, 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 to the New Testament, and to Christ, who finally gave us the gospel in full, complete form. All right. Now, with that all in mind, go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Wow. All right, turn to Mark 1, please. How to identify sect and heretics. Throw them against the gospel, brother, and they don't bounce. All right, look at Mark 1:1, a verse. The commentaries mess up. Even John Gill and Adam Clark neglected this one. Mark 1:1. Mark starts his letter. And in starting his letter, he goes back to history when John and Jesus started. Now look what he says. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Mark started his book. All right? So, Brother Mark, you're going to tell us in the 16 chapter, 678 verses of your book, you're going to tell us where the gospel began on earth among men, and you're going to end your book by telling about his death, burial, and resurrection and showing how it became factual, physical reality. Mark said, that's exactly what I'm going to do, Brother Andy. You with me? What I'm going to do. Now notice, Mark didn't say this is the gospel. Mark didn't say I want to tell you about the gospel. Mark says, I'm starting my book to show all of you where the gospel,
where the curtain was pulled back on the stage of human activity, and out on that stage stepped a man, John Baptist, and how John gathered followers and then vanished, and the followers went with Christ, and how all of this was the gospel in embryo, unborn form. How all of this was the beginning of the gospel, not the completion of the gospel. Christ hadn't died yet, brother, and couldn't be the completion, if you can think, 5 minutes. He hadn't died yet. Didn't die till 3.5 years later. Okay? So it's the beginning. Mark starts his book by saying, I want to tell you how the gospel... Mark says, now I know God preached the gospel to Abraham. I know the Old Testament was full of the gospel. But he said, in my book, I want to show you where the gospel steps on the stage of human activities, and in substance, in shadow, it started moving 3.5 years to the cross. And when he rose from the dead, Mark says, there you got it, mate. The whole gospel, it's a real finished product. You understanding? Understanding. All right, now, just keep that in mind there. Mark 1, when we'll be back in just a minute. Now, we've looked at the ancient. Now, we're talking about how to check out who? Sex. Not insects. Well, you might, some of them are insects, too. Sex and heretics. You've got to bounce them off the gospel. The gospel didn't start with Dr. Bottle Stopper in America or England or Germany. All right, now, I want to show you something that's very important here. Side number two. I want to talk to you just briefly about the meaning of the word gospel. Now, gospel is only used in your New Testament, not your Old. And it's used, I started counting them and the phone rang and I quit and didn't get back. It was used several hundred times. Now, excuse me for going this way. Some of you just can't, well, a couple of you can't stand. That's because you don't know the score. And I know the rest of you love it. Now, our English word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. That's in the back of your Strong's and Young's. Okay? That's the noun gospel. Euangelion. Now, euangelion is a compound word like blacksmith or hot shot or beefsteak. Or ball bat. They are two words compounded to make one word. Now, the Greek word you means good. That's all it's ever meant, good. And then the word joined to it to make it one word is angelion, the word angel comes from. Angel means messenger. And so, you, which is good, joined with angelion. Angelion means news. Thus, gospel. From you, good, plus angelion, news, or message. That's the meaning of gospel. Now, just one more little thing for you. Now, I want to show you how you angelion, gospel in English, they didn't speak English in those days. I want to show you how you angelion was used hundreds of years before Christ ever came to give us the gospel in reality when he rose. Dead, buried, resurrection. I want to show how it was used. It was used a long time before he came. Now, it was used in the Greek language. Alexander the Great finished conquering the world. He died 323 B.C., drunk in a golden bathtub, taking hot baths with pneumonia and drinking wine in Babylon. All right? And the Greeks conquered the world. And they left us some good things, too. No doctor could talk to you if you didn't have some Greek words. Now, the Greek language spread everywhere. All right, listen to this. Now, this is right out of the book. A slave running back to his king with news that the king's army had won the battle, that slave would rush in and say, King, King, I have you angelion for you. I have good news for you. Good news. That's hundreds of years before Christ. A child born, the father would dance down the street and say, you angelion, I have a son, good news. All right, another. A sickness was over, it was you angelion, good news. A king had been crowned, and all the subjects for days. They'd meet their mates in the marketplace and good morning. Wouldn't say good morning to their families. Euangelion! Caesar! Oh, what a rat bag. Caesar's our new king. Euangelion! Euangelion! That's how it all started. That's how the ancients used it. To them, it was good news about anything. However, when the Holy Spirit, who wrote the New Testament in Koine, in old, not modern Greek, in ancient Greek language, when the Holy Spirit wanted to find a word in all the Greek language, which has over really 1,000 words in it, I mean major words, the Holy Spirit looked through the Greek language and he said, now, as men are inspired to speak and write, what word shall I take out of the Greek language that will explain the greatest thing Christ will do in death, burial, and resurrection? And so the Holy Spirit said, I know. And so the Holy Spirit took the word, a common word. Everybody knew it. Nobody heard Paul preach about the euangelion is the power of God. Nobody said, excuse me, Paul, I left my dictionary at home. What does that mean? Everybody, from the common one to the commoner to the up and outs, everybody knew what euangelion meant. So the Holy Spirit takes that word, and that word is put into the New Testament, and it is sanctified, and it only and exclusively and totally has reference to nothing else but the death. Oh, I hope I can get to that. For my sins, and the burial to beat that ugly thing called the grave, and the resurrection to guarantee I can live forever. The Holy Spirit said, I'm going to take euangelion. You pagans, go ahead and use it. But I'm going to put it in God's Word, and it's going to be used exclusively of the greatest news, the greatest euangelion ever uttered. Christ died, buried, and rose. Well, amen and amen. Now, I don't know how you think about it. That just thrills my soul to know that. You know, the best news some of you could have, that you won the casket. Fair dinkum. You won the casket. All right, number three. What time is it? Ah, man, we're doing good. Number three. Now, I've touched on this lightly, so it won't make much time. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beginning. It didn't become reality until how many years later? 3.5 years later. The beginning. Stage set, men in operation to make it become a reality. Now, before this grand earthly beginning of the gospel for all men, before it came with John and then became a reality in Jesus, the gospel was something over the Old Testament era, not for everyone. Got some shocking news for you now. From Adam right on down to the coming of John, sorry mate, this euangelion in type and shadow and couched in animal sacrifices and hidden in lambs dying for the guilty, it wasn't for everyone, it was only for special people. Over the Old Testament period, from Adam down till Jesus finally came, God's message, gospel hidden, as I've told you, was just for particular people. But old John Baptist came on the scene and preached about 1 year and 3 months, close enough. Well, 6 months, was thrown in prison, executed. 6 or 7 months later, we've discovered in the life of Christ. John came on and preached. Now, John wasn't trying to establish a local Baptist church. John didn't go down and rip the Civic Center and visit and give out handbills and invite folks to come to the meeting. John knew that everybody that he persuaded that Jesus was coming would in time say, well, John, I've had enough of your preaching. I'm going to follow Jesus. And John said, that's the best news I've heard. Some Baptists, eh? Some Baptists. He's an odd Baptist, that guy. And so John comes preaching, gathers a band about him, and then when Christ comes, they leave John and follow Jesus. Now listen very carefully to what I want to tell you now. This gospel that was figured and shadowed in types and garments and buildings and persons and deeds and sacrifices, even in words, Hebrew words in the Old Testament, like El Shaddai and all those words. That was right on through the Old Testament. This gospel was moving right on down, and when John turned, all of his disciples left him and followed Jesus. When that happened, then this gospel drove over into a one-way street. Going with John and then with Jesus and his disciples. It was on a one-way street. And that gospel went with them on a one-way street for 3.5 years. And at the end of that one-way street, the Son of God was taken, nailed on a cross. Earth didn't want him. Heaven couldn't take him. And he was lifted up between heaven and earth. Oh, this week I spent an hour sharing this with a woman who's a woman now. We met as a little, about 10-year-old girl on the beach in 1961 in Glaston. I spent nearly an hour pouring my heart out to the woman at my table this week and explaining to her that when Christ was nailed on the cross, he had no sin. By Roman law, all of Roman law looked up and said, "Wait a minute, you made a mistake, you soldiers, get him off. He's not broke any of us." All 613 of the Jewish law walked up and checked him out and said, "Yeah, you better believe I know him. Get him off, you Pharisees. Get him off. He's not broken any of us." He broke no Roman law. They're on 12 tablets, they call them. He broke none of the 613, but he's hanging up there. Now, question, why is he hanging there? Well, it should be quite obvious he's not hanging there for anything he did. He did nothing wrong. He did nothing wrong. Somebody tell me, why is he hanging there? You got it. My, me, us, our, yours. He's hanging there. When that son was nailed on the cross, you've heard the illustration before. I know him no better. If you find a better, I'll sure use it. When that innocent one was... Now look, let me say this to you. Some of you sitting here now, you've got sin in your life. And you know it. Some of you have hidden sin in your life. And you're such a pro, nobody detects it. Well, down here, it's sort of like Moses when he murdered the Egyptian. He looked this way and that way and bashed his brains out. The old boy didn't look that way. Okay? You're looking this way and that way. Ha-ha! Check it out that way, mate. Quite rather different, eh? Christ on that cross, God reached back to Adam in the garden. And God reached forward out there in time not yet ticked on the clock to the final baby ever born to grow up and to lie to its mother, to lie to its father, to lie to itself, and to live in sin and struggle with sin. God reached to Adam in the garden, and God reached to the last one. And I want to tell you, God took the sins of all men of all times, Calvinism excluded. God started here, Alpha, then Omega. And he gathered the sins of all, and he laid the iniquities of us all on Christ, the sinless one. I'm telling you how to check heretics out, brother. Some of you run over there to Revelation, ask him about the horn. Joke. Laid them on Christ. Tell me this. Have you ever been so broken and burdened about what you've done you just can't hardly take it? And if you haven't, you must have surely rode in on a broomstick tonight from another world. If you've got any conscientiousness at all, any sensitivity at all, I mean, some of you know what you did when you were young girls and how you shacked out and lived out in your sin and your wickedness, and you wonder what happens to your children, and you try to rebuke them for what you've done. Should there not be a correct explanation? Should there not be? I know what the heaviness of my sin has been. And Brother Les, it is sickeningly unbearable. And can you imagine the best, greatest God in human flesh hung on a cross, and all these sins with their consequences and burdens Oh, the burden of sin. Oh, the guilt of sin. Oh, the remorse of sin. That's what makes people whirl and they blow their brains out. That's what makes them drink sleeping pills. They can't handle it. Listen, God laid all of it on the sinless Christ on the cross. And you know what God did? He judged the Lord Jesus for each of your sins and each of my sins just as though He had committed them. You got to get that part of it. Just don't say He judged them. He judged Christ for my sin just like Christ had committed them. All right? This is for Pike. This. No wonder. Here's a verse. I don't know. I can explain. I can quote it. Isaiah said, "It pleased Jehovah to bruise him." If that's not love, I don't know what it is. Now, we're talking about how to check out a sect and a heretic. And we bring you down. We're going to close off with this and pick it up next Sunday night. We brought you down now to the gospel. The ancient outline of the gospel, the meaning of the gospel. Look, folk, if what I've just shared is not good news, then Brother Stan Jr., I don't know what good news is. You say, why is this so good news? I'll tell you why. Because down the road, this has saved me from hell. Oh, I know, with some of you, you hell this, you hell it every day. I know some of your house, it's damn this and hell that, and that's no more than saying a cup of tea, mate. That's how the demons have made us vulgarize and commonize words that at one time vibrated with terror in the ears of those who heard them. When a man's heard something about hell, he didn't want to hear. Today it's hell, 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 damn, damn, hell, damn, hell, damn, damn, and nobody thinks about him. I want to hear you've been conned by a demon. There is a hell, there is a damnation, and in bringing this message to a conclusion tonight, I want to ask you, have you ever had a personal partaking of Christ's death for your sins and His resurrection from the dead into your life? Have you? When we went to, you remember, we went to Glaston a couple of weeks ago, Brother Bob? We went over and had lunch with Norm Howard. Norm's really coming around. Norm Howard. You see him on TV advertising his hardware store. And while we were having lunch, we were reminiscing in old days. Where's this one? You remember that one? Yes, you know how it is. The Bible says, "Thy saints shall talk of thy power." That's what we were doing. We're talking of God's power in the old days. And so Norman said, "Brother Randy, I want to tell you something." He said, "Now you know that when I came to the Lord, I came out of the Anglican Church, and I was in all. He was an altar boy. I was in all the ritual and the bells and the perfume and the rituals that hypnotizes folks, and they can't see a bloody Son of God hanging on a cross for them. Ritual blinds them." And Norman told me something that shook me. I'm glad God made him wait this late to tell it, and it was a great eye-opener. Norman said, "I came," and said, "the first night I heard the message," he said, "I was terrified." I said, "Why?" He said, "Now, in my church," he said, "the rector says Christ died. The prayer book says Christ died for our sin. And in communion, Christ died for our sin. But," he said, "in the message that night," he said, "you said, I demand that this must be a personal affair with you." And he said, "I was terrified." He said, "I shook in terror when Mavis and I drove home with little baby Duncan." He said, "I shook in terror because I knew there was a gospel." Some of you better listen to this. Hey, mate, this may be your very, very problem. You better tucker in on this one, mate. He said, "In my church, I knew He died. If you're not, you believe Christ." Of course I believe Christ died. You think I'm an atheist? But he said, "In my church, nobody ever told me that this is a personal thing, and I've got to respond to it. I've got to see He died for me, and I've got to say, yes, I'll believe you and be saved, or no, get lost, I don't want you." And when he said, when it was made personal, he said, "I was terrified until I made it personal and was soundly converted. The gospel. Now, we're going to pick it up next week. God willing, we're all alive and going. We're talking about how to check out sects and heretics. Say, maybe you can check your own condition out tonight. Forget the sects and heretics. Check your own self out. You know, there's times when men are under conviction, it needs to be clinched. Somebody asked me this morning, and said, Mr. Pike, wasn't that hard? Wasn't that hard? Pleading with you to witness? Was that hard? How? How? Has this gospel saved you? I'm not talking about, oh, I've always believed it. Last time we had a fellowship supper over here, a dear lady sat beside me. I said, tell me, give me a testimony when she's saved. Oh, I've always been saved. I've always believed it. What church were you in? Just Anglican. And so very courteously, I said, there must be a time in your life when your spiritual mind is open to the fact that you're in sin and you'll die damned if you're not. Christ said, if you die in your sin, you can't go where I am. John 8:21. And he am in heaven, brother. That's where he am. Excuse the language. He's in heaven. And I tried to explain to the lady, I said, there has to be a time in your life when your eyes open to the fact that you're lost in sin and you're without Christ. And I said, the gospel has to become a personal thing. You've got to say, yes or no, I believe or I refuse to believe to the gospel. And that's how people are saved. That's the only way people are saved. So, away from me with your visions and dreams and revelations and hiccups and sour hamburgers and all the little men that have been running around in your room. Away from me. I won't have it. I don't want it. That's not how men are saved. Men are saved by being confronted with the Son of God dying on a bloody cross, bleeding and dying, and it's your sins that's gushing the blood from His wounds every heartbeat as God says, hurt! 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 For the sinner. And He died for you. What are you going to do with Him tonight? Let's stand for prayer, shall we?